The passage we're studying this morning is found in Philippians chapter 3. If you would turn there in your Bibles, please. Philippians chapter 3. And I'm going to be reading verses 2 through 9. Paul's letter to the Philippians chapter 3, beginning at verse 2. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is found in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be in loss, in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. According to surveys conducted over the past decade, about 75% of Americans believe in an afterlife with rewards and punishments. 75%, according to one survey. Curiously, however, more Americans believe in heaven than they believe in hell. Most Americans do not expect to experience hell firsthand. Just one half of 1% expect to go to hell upon their death. Nearly two-thirds of Americans, 64%, believe that they will go to heaven. And among those who believe that they will go to heaven, there are differences in how they anticipate such an end would be attained. Nearly half of those, 43%, believe that they will go to heaven because they have confessed their sins and accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior. 15% of those felt that they will get to heaven because they have tried to obey the Ten Commandments. Another 15% believe that they will get to heaven because they are basically a good person. And then beyond that, another 6% believe that their entrance into heaven would be based upon the fact that God loves all people and will not let them perish. So what about this? What about these questions? Is there an afterlife with rewards and punishments? If so, how will someone avoid hell and attain heaven? Some tell us we can't know the answers to these questions with any certainty. Are you certain about that? Some tell us we can't be sure if there's a heaven or a hell. Some say we can't be sure about the answers to these questions. But all would agree these are important questions, aren't they? Would you agree? These are important questions. Some of the most important questions we'll ever think about. And anyone with even a surface acquaintance with the writings of the Apostle Paul in the New Testament know that he would have an answer to these questions. He would know how to answer these questions. Paul most definitely believed in heaven and hell. He most definitely believed in an afterlife with rewards and punishments. He most definitely believed that hell could be avoided and heaven could be attained. But how? How can hell be avoided and heaven be attained? That was a question that Paul changed his mind about. There was a time in Paul's life when he believed very strongly in a particular way. He believed very strongly concerning how someone could avoid hell and attain heaven. And then something happened in Paul's life and he changed his mind. In the past, he had certain beliefs about how to avoid hell and how to attain heaven. And then something happened to Paul. His beliefs changed. And he tells us about this in this passage that we've just read. Here in this chapter, Philippians 3, the apostle warns the believers at Philippi about people in the church who claim to be true Christians, but they weren't really Christians. And if you look up at verse 2, notice what he calls them. He calls them dogs, evil workers, and mutilators. False circumcision, literally mutilators. It's pretty strong language, isn't it? And then in verse 3, he follows his warning with a description of true Christians. And you'll notice there are 3 points in his description of true Christians. First, he says, they worship God in the Spirit of God. True Christians worship God as a redeemed community that's collectively indwelt and empowered by the Holy Spirit. They worship God with hearts that have been regenerated, powerfully regenerated and transformed by the work of the Holy Spirit. They worship God with a worship that is powerfully attended and energized and animated by the Holy Spirit. So that's the first thing. They worship in the Spirit of God. Secondly, true Christians glory in Christ Jesus. Jesus is the supreme object of their confidence, the supreme object of their hope and their joy. He's the one that they rejoice in. They rejoice in Jesus more than anyone else or anything else. He's the one that they boast in the most. He's the one that they trust in the most. They glory in Christ Jesus. And then there's a third part of the description of true Christians. And this is the item that we're interested in this morning. They put no confidence in the flesh. True Christians are people who put no confidence in the flesh. Now, what does that mean? Well, what Paul means is that true Christians don't hope to gain acceptance with God because of any outward, visible, religious privileges or advantages they may enjoy. People are raised in a religious home. People go to church. Well, they enjoy these privileges, these religious advantages. But that's not what true Christians are trusting in. They put no confidence in the flesh. They're not trusting in these outward, external, religious advantages and benefits. They're not trusting in those things to gain them forgiveness of sin and gain them acceptance with God and life and salvation and hope for the life to come. They're not trusting in any of their inherited religious advantages, like coming from a Christian home. They don't go around thinking, well, my parents are Christians, my family is a family full of Christians, therefore I must be a Christian. That is not how they think. They don't put confidence in their ethnic background, the fact that they're European, or the fact that they're African American, or the fact that they're Asian, or they're Jewish, or any other ethnic group. That's not where their trust is. They're not hoping in their church affiliation. Well, I'm a Baptist. Well, I'm a Roman Catholic. Well, I'm a Presbyterian. Well, I'm non-denominational. That's not where their hope and trust is. And their confidence doesn't reside in their participation in religious rites. Well, I was baptized. Well, I was confirmed. Well, I go to Mass. Or I partake of communion. That's not what they're trusting in. And they're not trusting in their obedience, their own obedience to the law of God. They're not trusting in their efforts to keep the Ten Commandments. They're not trusting in their morality or their respectability. True Christians, Paul says, don't put confidence in the flesh. They don't put confidence in any of these things. As Paul once did. See, he used to put confidence in those things. But not anymore. Some of us here used to put confidence in these very things. But not anymore. Some of you here right now might be putting in confidence in one or more of these things. Instead of Jesus Christ alone. At one time, Paul's confidence was in all these things. All these things. This was his hope, his trust, until he met Jesus Christ. And everything changed. And this is what we're going to look at this morning. This is Paul's personal testimony right here in Philippians chapter 3. And there are three parts to the testimony. There is a concession, and there's confidence, and there's a confession. Three things. Concession, confidence, and confession. Let's consider the first item. Paul's preliminary concession. That's in verse 4. Paul begins with a concession. In verse 4 he says, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Paul is conceding something here to make his point. He's got an argument to make his argument more powerfully, to make his point more powerfully. He's conceding something. What he does is he puts himself on the level of those who do put confidence in the flesh. And he's putting himself in their place and putting himself on their level. Putting himself on the level of those who do trust in their imagined religious advantages for acceptance and favor with God. And so he argues on their level. And he essentially says, all right, anyone want to boast in the flesh? He says, true Christians don't put confidence in the flesh. But does anyone want to do that? All right, let's do it. Let's boast in the flesh. You put your religious credentials here on the table. I'll put my religious credentials on the table. We'll put them up alongside of each other and we'll look at them and compare them. And guess what? My religious credentials are going to be a whole lot better than yours. I'm going to compete with you by your own standard. I'm going to meet you on your own ground. And you know, I'm going to beat you at your own game because my religious credentials are much better than yours. If anybody has reason to boast on the grounds of their religious privileges and advantages, flash their credentials, and trust in those things and boast in those things, I far more. My religious credentials are superior to yours. If anybody should be confident of their acceptance with God, it ought to be me. Because I have more reason to boast in the flesh than anyone else. But guess what? Paul says, I flatly refuse to do that. I refuse to put my confidence in these things. Let me tell you why. And then Paul tells us why. That's his preliminary concession. Now notice secondly in Paul's testimony, his pre-Christian confidence. His pre-Christian confidence in verses 5 and 6. What were Paul's religious credentials? Prior to his conversion, what did he boast in and hope in? The apostle lists out 5 Jewish credentials, which prior to his conversion were the things that he hoped in for acceptance with God. Credential number 1, Paul was righteous by sacrament. Righteous by sacrament. Verse 5, circumcised the 8th day. Paul begins with the very thing that the Jews prided themselves in the most, physical circumcision. 8th day circumcision. Not 9th day or 10th day or 12th day circumcision, but 8th day circumcision. Not Gentile circumcision as a proselyte, circumcised as an adult. No, Paul was circumcised when he was a little baby, only 8 days old. So Paul was righteous by sacrament. That's the first credential. Credential number 2, Paul was righteous by ancestry. Righteous by ancestry. In verse 5 he says, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. Paul was 100% pure blood Jewish stock. He could trace his roots back, not just to national Israel in general, but he was so Jewish, he could trace his roots back to the particular tribe that he came from, the tribe of Benjamin. And furthermore, he says, I am a Hebrew of Hebrews. Both of his parents were of Jewish stock, not just one or the other. So ethnically and nationally, you couldn't be any more Jewish than Paul was. So he's righteous by sacrament, righteous by ancestry, by bloodlines. And now Paul moves from those credentials he was born with to those that he acquired by his own effort. Credential number three, Paul was righteous by denominational affiliation. Verse 5, as to the law, he says, a Pharisee, a Pharisee. He told King Agrippa in Acts 26 and verse 5, I lived, talking about his former life, I lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of our religion. The sect of the Pharisees, who were they? Well, that was a Jewish sect that came about, came to be between the two testaments, between in the interadventual period, between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And they arose, they were a religious group of Jews that arose in reaction to lawlessness in religion. And we often speak negatively about the Pharisees, but there really were some very commendable things about the Pharisees. They were known and highly respected for their piety and their very high view of the law of God. In Acts 23 and verse 6, when Paul stood before the Sanhedrin, he cried out, I am a Pharisee of Pharisees. Not only I, but my family as well. We stand in the finest tradition of respect for the law of God. So Paul was righteous by denominational affiliation. Credential number four, Paul was righteous by zeal. Righteous by zeal. Verse 6, he says, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. Paul was a man who wasn't casual about his convictions. He wasn't a religious deadbeat. In Galatians 1, verses 13 and 14, he writes to the believers in the Galatian churches, you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. Paul wasn't a halfway guy. He was on fire. He was full of passion and zeal. When he believed something, you knew it. And he acted like it. One time, it was a time when Paul made every effort to annihilate what he would now give his lifeblood for. So he was righteous by zeal. And then credential number five, Paul was righteous by obedience to God's law. Verse 6, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. Now, I don't think Paul was saying that he was sinlessly perfect in his pre-conversion state, but he's saying that he was blameless in terms of his outward conduct before other people. He was blameless. No one could justly point the finger at him and say that he was a transgressor of God's commandments, outwardly considered. So these are Paul's credentials. Righteous by sacrament, bloodlines, denominational affiliation, zeal, and obedience. These are some pretty impressive religious credentials, aren't they? Pretty impressive. This was Paul's pre-Christian confidence. He was looking for acceptance with God on the basis of these things. And surely Paul thought to himself, God will accept me. If God would accept anyone, surely he would accept me. Look at me. Look at my credentials. If God wouldn't accept me, who would he accept? The time came when Paul realized that God didn't accept him. And now he could pose another question. When he came to realize this, now he could pose another question to others. Now he can look other people in the face and say, if God won't accept me as I am, with all my credentials, how can you ever hope to be accepted by him? My credentials are superior to yours. And yet if God doesn't accept me with all my qualifications and all my credentials, how can you ever hope that he'll accept you? And you know something? If Paul were alive right now and standing right here this very moment, he would ask us the same question. If he could ask each of us personally, he would ask us the same question. Which one of you can stand up, he would say, and show religious credentials superior to mine? Which one of you can have confidence in the flesh, more confidence than I could? Which one of you can produce religious credentials that are better than these? You know, I couldn't. If Paul was here and I had to compete with Paul, I couldn't. Could you? Do you have better religious advantages than Paul? Is there anyone here this morning that could stand up and say, well, my religious qualifications for heaven and my credentials that ought to get me into heaven are better than Paul's? We've looked at Paul's preliminary concession and his pre-Christian confidence. Now, let's look thirdly and finally at Paul's post-conversion confession. His post-conversion confession. And that's found in verses 7 through 9. Let's just look at verses 7 to 8 to begin with. In verses 7 and 8, Paul makes an astounding statement. Utterly mind-blowing statements. Especially in view of what he's just said about his religious credentials. He's just lined up all of his qualifications. He's flashed them all before us. He's shown us all these wonderful advantages, religious advantages, which he enjoyed. And then look what he says in verse 7. But whatever things were gain to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Wow. What a statement. All these religious privileges, all these benefits, all these advantages that a lot of people put trust in. He says, whatever was gained to me, I've counted those things as loss for the sake of Christ. And then he goes on in verse 8, more than that, I count all things, not just my religious advantages, but I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ. These are shocking statements. How many folks do you know that would say or believe these things? They would say, all these benefits and gifts and aptitudes and abilities and opportunities and advantages and benefits that I've enjoyed throughout my life, I count them all as loss. I count them all as rubbish so that I may gain Christ. It's a shocking statement. The man with the religious credentials that couldn't be beat tells us that he came to regard these advantages as losses. Paul pulls out an imaginary ledger, if you will. And he makes an assessment. Two columns in the ledger. On one side of the ledger are profits. That's the profits column. And those things he viewed as gains in the profits column. In his pre-conversion state, pre-Christian state, he's got those things listed there. And now he moves all those things over from the profits column to the second column, loss column. And he puts them all there. These things that I used to consider to be gains, profits, now I regard these things as losses, forfeitures. Not simply zeros, not breaking even, but negatives, debits, disadvantages. He says, what I used to consider to be gains were in reality losses. They were not advantages. They were liabilities. I didn't realize it at the time. I thought I was in the black, but I was really in the red. I was losing, not winning. And not only does he regard his former gains as losses, but he further describes them in verse 8 as rubbish. Skubalon is a vulgar term. It's a vulgar Greek word that describes something worthless and repulsive. It's a strong word that's connected in some way with food. It could refer to the unusable material from food that's expelled from the body as excrement. King James Version translates it dung. Or it could refer to unusable material from food in the form of table scraps. So the NIV translates it garbage. Either way, these things that Paul at one time banked on and hoped in and trusted in for acceptance with God, now he regards those very same things to be garbage. Refuse. My religious affiliation, my religious zeal, my religious obedience, my bloodlines, my sacraments, garbage. All of it. Garbage. And what does he consider to be gain? Now, what does he list in the prophet's column? It can be summed up in a word. It can be summed up in the name of a person. Christ. All this other stuff that I used to trust in and hope in and be proud of. Garbage. And I did that. I counted it all as refuse and garbage so that I may gain Christ. Christ. How can this be? We ask the question, why, Paul? How did this come to be? How could you regard your former confidence, things you trusted in, things you were proud of, to be lost? And how can you now regard what you spent a lifetime laboring for to be refuse? How did you come to renounce these things that at one time you were so proud of? Listen to Paul's answer. Hear Paul's answer. He says, I am able to do so because of a treasure that far surpasses all these. Precious treasure that far outweighs, far surpasses all these other things. Verse 8, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value, the surpassing excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. He says, essentially, when I came to know Jesus, when I came to know God's Son, my outlook on life completely changed. My values turned around. My goals, my ambitions in life completely changed. Suddenly, everything that I previously had thought to be advantage or gain, not only my religious advantages, but absolutely everything in my life that I considered to be gain or profit, I came to see as a wretched loss. A soul-endangering, soul-damaging loss. I came to see it all as refuse. Garbage. When my eyes were opened that day on the Damascus Road, and when the ascended Christ knocked me off my horse, then I saw that I had no choice but to renounce all my former confidences so that I may gain Christ. Nothing which I formerly held dear, no matter how precious, no matter how valuable it might have seemed to be, none of it was worth hanging on to if it meant losing Christ. When I used to consider these things as advantages, all these things that I put my trust in, I came to see that those things that formerly were so precious and so valuable to me were not advantages, they were disadvantages. And I came to see that as long as I clung to those things, I must lose Christ. And nothing, nothing at all is worth losing Christ. Paul came to see that the most important thing in life is to gain Christ. And notice how he puts it. What does that mean? Notice how he puts it in verse 9. And may be found in him. What does that mean? I want to be found. At the last day, I want to be found in Christ. Right now in my life, I want to be found in Christ. At the last day, I want to be found in him. And Paul explains what that means.
First, negatively and then positively. Negatively, being found in Christ means not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law. That's what all those former advantages were. All those things that Paul previously trusted in, looked to, bloodlines, sacraments, zeal, all those things. It was Paul's own righteousness. It was a righteousness from himself. It was Paul's self-righteousness. But then positively, being found in Christ is to have that righteousness which is through faith in Christ. That righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Among many other things, to be in Christ means to be in Him, not with a righteousness of your own. Not with a righteousness consisting of your own attempts to do enough, to be good enough, to qualify yourself for His salvation. That's not what it means to be in Christ. To be in Christ means to be in Him, not with a righteousness of your own, consisting of your own attempts to obey God, a personal righteousness by which you hope to earn favor with God by your own efforts. But to be in Christ is to be in Him with a righteousness that belongs to God, a righteousness that comes from God, the righteousness which He supplies, an absolutely perfect righteousness which none of us can come up with. You look at the life of Christ. He lived in perfect obedience to His Father. Never disobeyed a single command of His Father, not even for a moment. Every thought, every word, every act, every motive, everything about Him, every movement, every action, everything was perfect in the sight of God. And that's the perfect righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. An absolutely perfect righteousness which God supplies and God freely gives to the believer through faith alone in Christ alone. That means that Jesus has everything that you and I need as sinners. Everything we need. What do we need as sinners? Well, we need at least two things. We need to have our record cleared. We need forgiveness of sin. And we can't clear our own record. We can never do enough good works to clear our own record. And the second thing we need is righteousness. We need not just to have our record cleaned and cleared, but we need to have perfection. We have to present something to God that warrants His acceptance. And we don't have that either. But both of these things are abundantly supplied in the person and work of Jesus Christ by His substitutionary work. The Lord Jesus lived a life of perfect obedience to His Father, died an atoning death on the cross, shed His blood, and the blood of Christ alone cleanses away all of our sin. Jesus lived the life that none of us could ever live. He died the death that we should have died. And why did He do that? It's so that we would live. Jesus has done it all. Jesus has paid it all. God has supplied all that's necessary for sinners like us to be saved. He's done it all. It's there. We take it by faith. We trust in Christ by faith. 2 Corinthians 5:21. On the cross, God made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Jesus suffered and bled and died on the cross. There He was punished for the sins of His people, punished in their place, suffering under the just wrath of a holy God in their place for them, suffering the penalty which they deserved in their place. And now all who simply look to Him and trust in Him may be saved. This is what it is to gain Christ. This is what it is to be found in Christ. This is what it is to be a Christian, a true Christian. It is to renounce all claims to personal righteousness, personal goodness, and personal fitness for heaven. It's to renounce it all. And then place supreme confidence in the righteousness of another. the righteousness of Christ. It is on the one hand to renounce, to utterly repudiate a man-made, man-produced righteousness, and it is to take up with a God-produced, God-supplied righteousness in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's to turn your back upon the one. This is what it is to be a Christian. You turn your back on all those former confidences and you look full in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ and you trust in Him with all your heart. That's a true Christian. That's a true Christian. Do you know anything of that experience? Do you personally know anything of that experience? Some of you sitting here this morning, you say, yes. Blessed be God by His grace. I know what that is. It's true for me. But not everyone here this morning may be able to say that. You may not know what this is. Maybe there's someone here still who insists, even after reading Paul's testimony and seeing these things, they're crystal clear. You still insist on trusting in yourself, trusting in your own goodness, trusting in your own imagined righteousness. You see how Paul's appeal to his former confidence, the former things he trusted in, his appeal to that is a powerful, convincing polemic against confidence in the flesh. Powerful argument against it. If Paul's religious confidences earned him no favor with God, they won't earn us any favor with God either. Jesus once told a parable of a person who found treasure in a field, and then that person sold everything that he had to buy the field just to get the treasure. And he also told a parable about a merchant seeking fine pearls. And in all of his travels, he found one pearl of great price and he sold everything he had just to get that one pearl. Jesus is the treasure. Jesus is the pearl. And when you come to see Jesus, when you come to see His glory and His beauty, when you come to see His wonder, when you come to experience His love, His kindness, when you taste of His forgiveness, you won't want to hang on to anything else. You'll be willing to part with everything else to have the one treasure, to have the one pearl. He will be more precious than anyone else, anything else. Do you know anything about this? Do you know what I'm talking about? Some of you know the famous quote by the late Jim Elliot. It's a great quote. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. What would move a man like the Apostle Paul to say what he says in verse 7? Whatever things were gained to me, though I said goodbye to them all, I've counted all things, all those things, as loss for the sake of Christ. What would move a man like Paul to do what he did? Renounce sacraments, renounce ancestry, renounce religious affiliation, renounce his zeal, renounce his own obedience. Renounce all of that in order to gain Christ. Why? I'll tell you what would do it. A change of heart. A change of heart. And this is what we all need. We all need a change of heart. We need a new heart. A change of heart that will enable a blind man to see the wonder and the beauty and the glory of Jesus Christ. We can't see how beautiful Jesus is. We can't see how glorious He is because we're all blind. We're just natively blind. Everything else is more beautiful than He is. Everything else is more desirable than He is. Until God comes in the new birth and takes away our blindness and gives us a sight of Christ. And then He's all glorious. Then we see His beauty. And then we desire Him. And then we're willing to count all things as loss that we might gain Him. Nothing less than a change of heart will do this. Spurgeon tells the story of something impossible. A man enters into heaven without a change of heart. That's impossible. But he enters into heaven without a change of heart. He comes to the gates and he hears singing. But to his great dismay, the song is in praise of his enemy. He walks streets of gold. But he discovers that those beautiful streets he walks on, they all belong to his enemy. Everywhere he looks, he sees angelic servants. But they are all the servants of his enemy. He sits down at a banquet table. He's about to feast, but the banquet is held in honor of his enemy. He looks up and he sees a throne. And he sees one sitting on the throne. And the one sitting on the throne is all glorious, but it's his enemy. This man is in the house of his enemy. He's not happy there. Heaven is not a place of delight and joy to him. He can't enjoy it. He doesn't like it. There was an oft-repeated saying of George Whitefield that such a man would be so unhappy in heaven, he would ask God to let him run down into hell for shelter. There has to be a change of heart. For anyone to go to heaven, there has to be a change of heart for anyone to enjoy heaven. For the simple reason that Jesus is there. Jesus is there. And if you don't love him now, what makes you think you're going to love him later? How can God's enemies sit down and enjoy the banquet of the Lamb when they don't love the Lamb? There has to be a change of heart. And this is something that none of us can do for ourselves. We can't change our own hearts. We can't do this. Romans 8 verse 7 says, "The mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so." We are powerless to change ourselves, powerless to change our hearts. But God isn't. God has the power. He has the ability to change our hearts. And He's the only one who can do it. He's the only one who can take away the heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh. He's the only one who can take away our rebellion and our resistance to Christ and make us want to be Christ's friends. He's the only one that can do that. He's the only one that can make you and I willing in the day of His power. Come to Jesus. Receive from Him all that He has to give you. Come to Jesus. Trust in Jesus. Stop trusting in yourself and all these other things that you're hoping in. Hoping, trusting, wishing that maybe somehow you'll find acceptance with God based on these other things. Turn away from it all. Come to Jesus. Turn from your sin. Come to Jesus because He has everything you need. It's all there. Forgiveness, life, salvation, all in Christ. Our Father, this morning we thank You for the fullness of grace that there is in Jesus Christ. We thank You that it has been Your determination that salvation should be by grace and not by the works of the law. We thank You that You freely justify those who believe and trust in Your Son, the Lord Jesus, looking not to themselves, looking not to their own works and their own righteousness, but looking to the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Father, we are so foolish to think that we could do anything to save ourselves. Lord, we have low views of Your holiness and Your loftiness. We have low views of sin and high views of our own goodness, if we ever would think that we could save ourselves. But Father, we thank you that everything that's necessary for us to find life and salvation and acceptance with you is abundantly supplied in the person and work of Christ. Father, may we be forever done trusting in our own righteousness. May we be forever done trusting in our own religious advantages, trusting in ourselves and our own efforts. But Father, once and for all, may we look to Jesus Christ. May we be willing to count all things as loss in order that we may gain Christ and be found in Him, not with our own righteousness, but with His. Father, open up our eyes, unstop our ears, give to us new hearts. Grant, Father, that we might look to Christ and trust in Him and Him alone. Father, I pray for your people here this morning who are looking to Christ. May you greatly comfort and encourage those who do. Father, when we would despair of ourselves, when we would despair of ever reaching heaven, Father, show us the Lord Jesus. Give us a fresh sight of Him and His glory and His sufficiency. And may our confidence reside in Him. May we be convinced afresh that He is more than willing to save all those who come to Him and trust in Him. And may we find joy and comfort and encouragement in looking away to our Savior. Father, seal these things to our hearts. Teach us these things, though they be simple gospel truths. Father, give us the understanding we need to embrace these things from the heart. And we plead these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.